Welcome. We have come in our journey to movement number 3. If you have your workbook, we are beginning on page 43. And we might recall that the previous two movements, prologue, which is movement 1, patriarchs, which is movement 2, are both characterized by major events and major people. The prologue, in its most simple form, is found in Genesis 1 through 11, creation, fall, flood, tower. Those are the four major events. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you will notice at the midpoint of page 43, we now give you the more extended movement number 3. It's actually a double movement, redemption and wandering, but we combine it for the purpose of this study into one movement. You'll notice in the redemption, we're hitting high points. Each of those notches or points is along our timeline. These are the major people, places, or events, or later dates that comprise the panorama study. We will find ourselves beginning, you will notice in the panorama timeline, in bondage. The book of Exodus begins in bondage. We ended the book of Genesis in blessing through the ministry and the circumstances surrounding the life of Joseph. The sons of Jacob have all moved to the land of Goshen in the area of Egypt, and they are being blessed. They have been blessed to avoid the effects of the famine that had taken that part of the world at that time. And so we ended Genesis chapter 15 in a blessed state, but we open up Exodus chapter 1 in bondage. We are in bondage to the Egyptians. We will need a deliverance. We will need a deliverer who will lead to deliverance. And God will select Moses. You'll notice beneath the name of Moses in the timeline, he's not going to be real keen on the idea. As a matter of fact, Moses is going to give 5 excuses why that's a bad choice that God is making. Much like you and I do when God is trying to lead us to do something, and we give him good excuses why that's not a good idea. But nonetheless, Moses will then have an encounter, a face-off, a power play encounter with Pharaoh. Pharaoh will ask an important question. Well, who's the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him. That will lead to a little teaching time where we have to have 10 object lessons to very clearly explain to Moses who is the Lord. We call those plagues, but nonetheless, they're object lessons, culminating in the 10th plague, which is also the institution of the celebration of Passover, which began in Exodus chapter 12, and carries on even to this day as well, and is foreshadowing of deeper New Testament redemptive truth. We'll look at that a little later. Following the plagues, there are 3 major events that comprise the book of Exodus. You'll notice on the timeline there are triangles. We put triangles there because these are big, major, huge events, and they do define the book of Exodus. There is the Exodus event, leaving the bondage to the place that God will tell the Israelites to go. There's the Sinai event where they will be incorporated as God's redeemed people under a new covenantal arrangement called the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. And then there is the tabernacle event. And the tabernacle event is where God gives instructions for building a portable tent. It's not a mobile home. Please work with me here. But it is a mobile tent, a mobile tabernacle whereby a redeemed people can approach a holy God. Following that, we get into the wandering section of this particular movement, and we will prepare to depart for the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. We are departing to the promised land. We get not very far down the road, and we have a major rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. After 12 spies come back with a report, and the majority report carried the day, that was the wrong report. It showed a lack of faith. It also showed a lack of obedience. As a result of that, there is a wandering period of almost a generation, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. As that rebellious generation dies out, that takes us to the plains of Moab, where Moses will see from a distance the promised land, but will not be allowed to enter into it. This is movement number 3, redemption and wanderings. We also have something that we provide in the Bill Training Center, and that is the Panorama Plus studies. What we have done is we've taken each of these movements and we've given 6 additional lessons on that. And this Panorama Plus Plus 3 will be taught in the spring of 2016. So if you're interested in looking more in depth on this particular study, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I invite you to take advantage of that when it comes. Let's turn the page. And, of course, we've got some overview charts of the books of Exodus and Numbers. You'll notice the chart for the book of Exodus with the accompanying chapters at the beneath each of the three columns. But each of those columns has one of the major events. So the Exodus event, Sinai event, Tabernacle event, and then in that column, some of the topical material that occurs in that section of the book of Exodus. Now, here's what I'd like for you to do. If you have a pencil, you need to always have the pencil. If you have a pencil and you don't mind marking up your workbook, here's what I'd like for you to do. In the Exodus column of Exodus event column, where it then says salvation, for the Exodus event foreshadows salvation for us today, I want you to circle the word bondage, and then circle Moses, circle Pharaoh, and then at the bottom, circle Exodus event. Does that look familiar? If you go to the previous page in the middle section and you're doing the panorama timeline, there it is. So you see how the panorama timeline highlights closely associates to the book of Exodus. The middle column is entitled Sinai event. You could circle Sinai event. The third column is Tabernacle event. You could circle Tabernacle event, and you've got the redemption timeline. Bondage, Moses, Pharaoh, 10 plagues, Exodus event, Sinai event, and then Tabernacle event. Exodus event, foreshadowing salvation for us in the New Testament. The Old Testament Israelites, they were saved from bondage to Egyptians. You and I are saved from bondage to sin. In the Sinai event, they go to Mount Sinai where they receive the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the instructions that Moses would give. We see in the Sinai event, it foreshadows for us in the New Testament era the centrality of the Word of God in the life of a redeemed believer. The Tabernacle event is how redeemed Israel was to approach their holy God in service and worship, in separation and sacrifice. And the Tabernacle event foreshadows for us in the New Testament the centrality of worship in the life of a believer. And so you have the whole Christian experience in prophetic foreshadowing even through the book of Exodus. Now, if you look beneath the book of Numbers, you'll notice there are three columns, order, disorder, and reorder. At the bottom of the first column, order, chapters 1 to 10, you might, in the third bullet point, circle preparation, then circle departure. Those are the first two points of the panorama timeline. In the middle column, the second bullet point, circle rebellion. That's the Kadesh Barnea event. And then in the third column where it says reorder at the top, it says wanderings. You could circle wanderings. That's that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And you have the essence of the panorama timeline. We could then put plains of Moab. That's actually found in Deuteronomy. But the plains of Moab then explains where the children of Israel are poised on the east side of the Jordan River, almost ready to cross the Jordan River and go in and take possession of that which God had promised, which is, by the way, movement number 4, conquest, which we will get to that next week. Let's get right into our biblical exposition based off of the timeline. Next page. You'll notice we begin in bondage, and to build a little bit of biblical background, we turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, and we notice the text, and there arose a new king, that is to say a new Pharaoh, over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Hundreds of years have passed, and you go, duh, of course he didn't know Joseph. Well, the meaning here is more than just a personal acquaintance. That's not possible across the centuries. In other words, here's a Pharaoh that has arisen who has no regard for what Joseph did for the nation historically. He has no regard, he has no interest, he has no appreciation. He feels completely, because of time and passage of time, he feels completely divorced from whatever Joseph, that ancient person, may have done for previous dynasties. It doesn't apply to this new Pharaoh. So in Exodus 1 verse 9, we notice what he says. He says to his people, "Behold, The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And here's a key phrase. If war breaks out. Now here's a thinking Pharaoh who has no appreciation for Israelites or that leader by the name of Joseph. But he understands that if war breaks out, what might an enslaved people do if war breaks out, particularly if they're mighty and they're many? What do you suppose they would do? Obviously, they're going to rebel, which is exactly what Pharaoh says. If that happens, if war breaks out, number one, they'll join our enemies. And number two, they will fight against us. And then number three, likely, they will then be able to escape. And we will lose them. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. If they escape from the land, just think of the economic impact for a nation that is built upon slave labor, for the most part, free slave labor. And if you say, I have a hard time envisioning that, think of our own American Civil War, which was built primarily around economics with side issues that supported that. And so consequently, Pharaoh understands that it's quite a predicament. So he's saying, in effect, is let's make sure we get the thumb down on these slaves and that they don't get rebellious kinds of ideas. Now, we have captured in a diagram in the middle of page 43, or 45, we have captured the movement in this section of the book of Exodus. You'll notice the passage we just read, afflict them with heavy burdens, speaks of bondage in chapter 1 through the 22nd verse of chapter 2. That's the first box, bondage, which leads to slavery and death. Skip the middle box, go to the right. Later we're going to see, beginning with chapter 3, we're laying the foundations for a magnificent redemption, that the children of Israel will be redeemed. They will be delivered from bondage to the Egyptians. They will have freedom, and they will enjoy triumph. That's chapter 3 through chapter 12. But the hinge between the two is critical for the serious student of the Scripture. Notice that the hinge is two verses at the end of chapter 2. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites, notice the verbs, groaned in their slavery, cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God, now again, follow the verbs, heard their groaning. He remembered something. What did God remember with intentionality? The covenant. What covenant? The covenant with Abraham, renewed to Isaac, renewed to Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant. I promise you land. I promise you descendants you cannot number. I promise blessing, and that through you all the nations of the world ultimately one day will be blessed. I promise you all these things. So God hears their prayers. He's aware of their circumstance. He remembers his covenant. In fact, the next verse actually says he looked on the Israelites and he was concerned about them. All of this is coming due to God's covenant, his contractual love and compassion for his people. You'll notice the box at the bottom of the page. I quote Dr. Cole, to Israel of old, the whole course of the history of salvation could be summed up as being promise and fulfillment. God promises, God remembers, God acts in salvation. So what promise does God remember? He remembers the Abrahamic covenant promise. Folks, this is the thread that runs through the Old Testament and prepares us for the new. It is the foundational covenant that God has made with a man who will be the father of a nation, who will be the instruments through whom God will bless the entire world. And that includes you and me as well. Next page. So, as we get back into the story, we have to remember a few things. We might recall, point A, Moses, who was raised as a prince in Egypt. Moses, who spent the first 40 years of his life in palace, palace intrigue. I'm confident there was plenty of that going on. Egyptian history tells us that. But in the luxury and the benefits of being in a royal setting. 40 years in the palace. But we know that he went out to check on the progress of some labor and some work. He sees an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and that leads to killing that that Egyptian. The matter comes known to the current Pharaoh and so forth. He has to leave town in a hurry. Point B, he now spends the next 40 years of his life as a sheep herder. And just think about that. We'll make a comment about it at the very end of the teaching today. 40 years being taught that you're something special. And then the next 40 years of your life chasing sheep around the wilderness of Midian. From somebody to nobody. Over 80 years. Now, there's another 40 years where he will be God's somebody, and we'll see that all that he has experienced the first 80 years of his life was in preparation for the last 40. And there's a principle in there, it's a pretty self-evident principle, that God is forming and fashioning his people for his purposes, whether it be Moses, or whether it be you, or whether it be me. So let's look at the text. Moses is going to encounter God. He sees a bush that's burning but not being consumed. Chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, once he gets him up there and tells him to take off his shoes, he's on holy ground, I have surely seen the affliction or the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know and I'm concerned about their sufferings, so I have come down. Two things. I'm going to deliver them. Deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. And number two, I'm going to bring them up out of that land, and I'm going to take them to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That land is one of the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant promise. Abraham, to you and your descendants, land that will belong to you, that is your inheritance. And God is saying, as a result of my covenant fidelity, I keep my promises, I am going to take them to that land. Verse 9, now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And now key, verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. Here's the reason for the burning bush encounter. The burning bush encounter is so that God can tell Moses, come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, notice God's motivation. It's summarized in the box. Number one, he has compassion for his people, his afflicted people. Secondly, he remembers his covenant. As a result of that, as we look at the bottom of the page, we move into the Moses part of the panorama timeline. At that burning bush, let's dissect that verse 10 just a little bit more. You might want to circle the word I and the word you in Exodus 3:10 at the bottom of the page. God said, come, I, the Lord, I am the deliverer. Let's get that straight right on the front end. Moses is not the deliverer. God says, I am telling you to go and accomplish my will. I, the Lord, I am the deliverer, and I will send you, Moses, the human instrument. I will send you, Moses, the means by which I will accomplish my will. I'm reminded of something E.M. Bounds, a great Christian of the 20th century. One of his books, he wrote this. He said, men, and by that he means men and women, people. He said, men are God's method. When God wants to accomplish something, he uses men and women to accomplish his purposes. And so consequently, God is saying to Moses, I have seen and experienced what my people are going through. And I have remembered the promises I made to their forefathers. So now, you, Moses, you're going to go and be my instrument of deliverance. And the response of Moses is five excuses. Why, that's not a good idea. How do you think that's going to play, by the way, with God? Well, let's look at the chart on the next page. We summarize it. Here are the five flimsy excuses of Moses. His first excuse, and by the way, as we look at these, why don't you process them in your own life? What if God were to ask you to do the unimaginable? But it was very, very clear that he was speaking, and it was very, very clear that he wanted you to do it. Something that is so far above and beyond your natural capacities, you don't think that you have the strength or the ability to do it. like teach five-year-olds, you know, in Sunday school or church, whatever it might be. So here's the first excuse of Moses. See if you can identify. Who, me? Who am I? In other words, I'm a nobody. I lack identity and I lack ability. And the reply of God is interesting. God says, I will be with you. This is not about you, Moses. As a matter of fact, this is not about what you and your own human strength can accomplish. As a matter of fact, I don't think, Moses, you can saunter into Egypt and just simply take the whole nation out in your own human strength. So your lack of identity and your lack of ability is answered by my reply. I'll be with you. And folks, if God is with you, you can be thrown into a fiery furnace and not even have a hair on your head singed. If God is with you, you can stand before governors and preach the gospel with boldness and clarity. If God is with you, you can defy the anti-God atheistic authorities, or you can have His confident presence as He ushers you into eternity by way of martyrdom. If God is with you, you can't lose. It may not be the script that you would have written, but you cannot lose. I will be with you. And here's the sign. This very mountain where you're seeing a burning bush, where you have taken off your sandals because it's holy ground, because I'm here, you're going to bring that whole people, maybe as many as 2 to 2.5 million people. You're going to bring them all to this mountain, and you're going to worship me. And when that happens, you're going to have a big aha chill running up and down your spine, Moses, because I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Excuse number two. You want me to go back to the elders. I've been out in the wilderness 40 years, but now you want me to go to these people. I haven't seen them in 40 years. You want me to go to the elders of Israel in Egypt under bondage, and you want me to say, guess what, guys? God has sent me to bring all of us out. And they're going to look at me and they're going to say, what God? Did you find some God out in the wilderness? And maybe we've heard about you, Moses. Aren't you the one that got run out of town and you were raised in the palace? Are you talking about some powerful Egyptian God that you now are serving? You don't even know God. What's His name? There was an ancient Near Eastern view that if you knew the personal name of your God, you could call that personal name out and you could beg Him to work on your behalf. It was a common practice of the day. And they're basically saying to him, you have no pull and you don't even know your God. You have Moses is saying, I have a lack of authority with these people and I have a lack of knowledge. And so what does God do? He reveals His personal name. And here is the name of God. I am that I am. Yahweh. Or the corrupted form, Jehovah. Or even better perhaps, I am. That name is so powerful that in later times the Jews would not even pronounce it. It was so strong that in the time of Jesus, He was almost stoned by the religious authorities because He made the audacious statement that before Abraham was born, I am. And it was very clear because they picked up stones to stone Him to death because He had uttered blasphemy. He had used the name of God and referred to Himself as that person. I am who I am. Third excuse. Well, that's all well and good. But who's going to believe me? They're not going to believe me. I have no credibility with these people. You're asking me to do something that is beyond my pay grade as a shepherd. It's also beyond my ability, and it's beyond my experience, and I have no credibility with the people I'm going to. And God says, I'll give you three signs. The sign of a staff that can become a serpent. The sign of a leprous hand that if you put your hand inside your robe, you can pull it out. And if you pull it out, it's leprous. Take it back in, bring it out again. It's healed and restored. And also the sign of turning water to blood or turning water to blood-like appearance. Each of these three signs will be supernatural demonstrations that God, I am working through you, Moses. As a matter of fact, what we discover in the whole of the Old and New Testament is that authenticating signs or miracles are like signposts. Signposts that point to a specific purpose or reason. Signs, miraculous signs, authenticate the messenger who is, by God's strength, performing the sign. Whether it be Elijah, or whether it be Elisha, or whether it will soon be Moses and Aaron, or whether it will even be Jesus in the New Testament. When Jesus performed, and we have 35 recorded miracles that he performed according to the four Gospels, one Gospel writer says he did a whole lot more, but we couldn't fill enough books to tell the whole story about him. But all of the miracles authenticate a messenger, therefore listen to his message. And he says, you don't have credibility? I am going to supernaturally work through you, perform these signs, and that will show that you are an authenticated messenger, and therefore they are to listen to your message. We see it in John chapter 3. Remember the story of Jesus and Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Nick at night. Okay. All right, that's over. I'm glad that's behind us. Jesus comes to Nicodemus at night. And he says, Rabbi, we know, we religious leaders, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? Because of the signs and miracles you're performing. And so even Nicodemus could understand, you are a messenger from God, and you must have a message from God. And they had their conversation. They will not believe me. Fourth flimsy excuse. Well, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Really, in the Hebrew, he said, I'm heavy of mouth. I'm not very loquacious. I'm not eloquent. I don't have a good speaking voice. Some have suggested in trying to figure out what Moses' problem was, perhaps he had a speech impediment of some kind. But notice how God responds to that excuse. I'll be with your mouth. In other words, the communication style is not nearly as important as the content that I will give you. And I'll be with your mouth. Any other problems, Moses? The message is more important than the delivery. So finally, we come to excuse number 5, which is probably less of an excuse and more of a statement of rebellion. Moses says, oh, my Lord, please send somebody else. In other words, I'm just not available. Which reminds me of Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, who often would say the greatest ability is availability. And Moses is saying, I'm not available. I'm just simply not available. And this then causes God's anger to rise at the lack of faith and the lack of obedience of the man that God has chosen. And so Moses, who has gone from insecurity to disobedience, is now told in no uncertain terms, your brother Aaron is coming. You'll speak to Aaron. Aaron can speak for you. But you, Moses, will be my instrument of deliverance. End of sentence, period. And the story continues. Next page. Now he's going to be going to his antagonist, and that is Pharaoh. A little bit of background. Moses has to return to Jethro, who he has been sheep herding their collective flocks, and he says, please let me go back and check on my brothers. And then in verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons, and he heads back to Egypt. On the way back, we come to point B at a lodging place on the way. This is Exodus 4, verse 24. The Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What is going on? We've just had 5 excuses and 5 answers to the excuse, and you will do the job. And now that you've gotten your family and you're heading back, I think I'll put you to death. What is going on in such a bizarre story? But it all fits so beautifully within the greater purposes. Notice what Moses' wife, Zipporah, does. By the way, her name means bird in the language. Bird. She took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, and said, Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Just when I thought a story couldn't get weirder, this happens. So God leaves him alone and does no longer attempts to put him to death. Why? It says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me because of, circle the word, what does it say? Circumcision. Now let's do a little biblical review. God gave Abraham covenantal promises, land, descendants, and blessing. In Genesis 17, God says, and this is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, that every Israelite who wishes to be under the umbrella of blessing will circumcise his male children. And in that same chapter, Genesis 17, God says, and that if any Israelite refuses to circumcise his children in obedience to Abrahamic covenant restriction, then they are to be cast out or excommunicated, cut off from the congregation. The idea is Moses is about to go and become the instrument of God's deliverance because God remembered the Abrahamic covenant, but Moses himself doesn't value it enough to even circumcise his own children. And the fact that Zipporah knew what to do says there's been a conversation in the home and perhaps we've not had an agreement. And God impresses upon Moses in a way he will never forget that all of this is built upon the foundation of covenantal promise and that Moses must be fully obedient to all that God has promised and all that God requires for his covenant people. We have a parallel to this in the New Testament. It's a bit of a similarity. But in 1 John chapter 5, there is a concept called sin unto death. That there is a kind of sin that a believer could commit that would be of such serious nature that God would discipline or judge them with physical death. That is a possibility. So, consequently, we have a parallel of that coming up in the New Testament. We'll leave that for that point in time. Moses will meet Aaron. He'll tell Aaron all that has transpired. He and his brother now will have their encounter. Bottom of the page, page 48, the encounter with Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Now, some of you are just too young, but I keep hearing Charlton Heston thundering forth before Yul Brynner in that great classic, The Ten Commandments, years and years and years ago. So there is, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, well, who's the Lord? Who are you talking about? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. You realize we have a number of gods operative here in Egypt. And by some, I am considered to be a god as well. And you, on behalf of these slaves, are telling me that some all-powerful God that I've never even heard of, that I'm supposed to bow my knee to him and let my slaves go? I don't know your God, and I will not let him go. I will not let the people go. As we go to the top of the next page, you'll notice that Pharaoh's stubborn refusal also brought a reaction. In verse 10, he tells the taskmasters, you make them construct the bricks without straw. You make their task even harder as slaves. And I want you to notice the insight in the box, and this is critical. Note the theological question that's generated by Pharaoh's refusal. It's the theological question that was first posed by Lucifer, who had become Satan. Who has the right to rule? Does God? Or is it better to reign in hell than serve in heaven? Or what about Adam and Eve? You can eat of any of the fruit in the garden, but that particular fruit in the midst and the center portion of the garden, you shall not eat, for the day in which you eat of it, you will die. And Eve says, who's got the right to rule? It looks good, looks tasty, desirable to make me wise, she takes and eats, gives to her husband with her, who puts up no struggle and eats, dumb ox that he is. And we're now in a predicament. And now that theological question is being generated once again now by Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? I have the right to rule in Egypt. And so as we do, we'll notice, beginning with Exodus chapter 6, we're going to have to answer that question. Exodus 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and he said, here's the answer. Who is the Lord? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the one who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the one, verse 4, who established my covenant. Verse 5, I've heard the groaning of my people and I have remembered my covenant and I am spurred to action and I am here to get the ball rolling and to make things happen. Pharaoh has asked, who is the Lord? The Lord has begun the answer. He has said, I am the Lord. He has given his credentials, his covenant giving and keeping credentials. And what follows next is a restatement, seven I wills on the top of the next page. Page 50, he restates the covenant in seven I will statements. Now, we don't have time to read it this morning, but basically he says this. I'll deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. I'll deliver them from slavery. I'll bring redemption. I'll give them an identity. They'll be called my people. I will be in keen relationship to them. I will be their God. I will reaffirm my covenant promise and give them land, and I will allow them to possess that land. That's who I am. Those are my credentials. I will, I will, I will, I will. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Pharaoh's challenge, who's the Lord? God's reply, I am. And if you want a power encounter and a face-off, let the games begin. And they do. Because beginning in the middle of page 50, we have the 10 plagues, or as I prefer to call them, the 10 object lessons, to more fully and clearly explain who is the Lord. You want to know who the Lord is? Well, we'll have a series of power demonstrations. Each plague demonstrates God's sovereignty over the so-called gods of Egypt. Now notice the text at the bottom of page 50, Exodus 7:3. God says, here's what's going to happen, Moses. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes God hardens his heart. Basically, God pushes Pharaoh in the direction he's already leaning. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders, my authenticating signs that should prove to him beyond a shadow of a doubt who I am, I will multiply my signs and wonders. Pharaoh will not listen. That's verse 4. The Egyptians, verse 5, they're not going to listen, and they're also going to eventually, at the end of this entire drama, they will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. He says, I'm going to show them by great acts of judgment. And now we have an insight into the plagues. The plagues were, number one, authenticating signs, and number two, they were acts of judgment upon the Egyptians. Now, I have listed for you on the next page the 10 plagues. And based on some biblical Old Testament scholars that I respect, some possible deities that each of the plagues was addressed toward. The one that we will take most close attention to will be the death of the firstborn, plague number 10, for that is also the institution of the Jewish rite of Passover. So let's turn the page. In the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. That is discussed in Exodus 12, verse 29 to 31. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn. Remember the story, the death angel is passing through and so forth. The firstborn of Pharaoh dies, the firstborn of the captive, the firstborn of the livestock. All firstborn die unless they fulfilled the obligations that the Lord, through Moses and Aaron, gives the children of Israel. And we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 31 of that passage. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron, this being Pharaoh. He says, up, go out from among my people, you and the people of Israel. Go, serve or worship the Lord as you have said. Pharaoh now knows the answer. Who is the Lord? And it's been a painful, painful teaching lesson. You'll notice we have a chart for you that compares the very first 10th plague, the institution of the Passover, with the foreshadowing of New Testament redemption. Here's the point. Around 1500 B.C., as Moses records what we call the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses or the Torah. God is foreshadowing events that will occur over 3 millennia later, over 1,500 years later, almost 1.5 millennia later. 1,500 B.C. to the time of Christ, and beyond the time of Christ, to our day as well, 3,500 years later, these New Testament principles apply for us as well. Notice on the left-hand column, just a few of the elements. There's so much more to the Passover, just a few of the elements. Number one, do you recall? A lamb had to be sacrificed. In New Testament redemption, for us today, the Lamb of God had to be sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is identified as the Passover lamb. John the Baptist saw Jesus at a distance and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb had to die. Innocence for guilt. Number two, the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. It wasn't just any old lamb will do. Because of the richness of the symbolism, the lamb selected in Exodus 12 had to be without spot or blemish, without defect of any kind. For us in New Testament redemption, Christ, our Lamb of God, must be without spot or blemish. 2 Corinthians 5 says that He, speaking of Jesus, He who knew no sin, who had never committed sin, became sin on the cross, took on all of our sin in order that we might have the righteousness of God. Our Passover lamb had to be without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1 says that He redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Third, the lamb's blood had to be shed in order that the people might have life. Christ's blood had to be shed in order that we might have life. Our most famous, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you are healed. That's a reference to Isaiah 53. Christ's blood must be shed in order that we would have life. Number four, in the Passover, for the benefit of the shed blood, you have to apply it over the doorpost of one's home in Egypt by faith. Now, can you imagine the craziness of that? What if one Israelite said, I just painted my door last week, and you're wanting me to spread blood over the door facing? Yeah, because the death angel is coming, and when he sees the blood, he passes over. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the blood shows that you, by faith and obedience in your faith, you have fulfilled the obligations of being passed over. So the blood has to be over the doorpost by faith. What about us in the New Testament? That for the benefit of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have to apply it over our heart's door facing, apply the blood over our heart, by faith. For God presented Him, this is Romans 3, presented Him as a sacrifice for atonement through faith in His blood. The power of the blood, which is emblematic of all that Christ accomplished on the cross as He dies in our place and substitutes Himself for us, the innocent Lamb of God who has no sin but takes on our sin. Wow. Is there crying out within you a deafening, but in this room, quiet amen? Point five, they were safe behind the blood, and then they would consume the Passover lamb. They would eat the lamb. We are safe behind the blood, and we continue to feed upon the lamb. Remember what Jesus said? You must eat my flesh, drink my blood. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the Passover meal is our participation in the life of Christ. For us, the Lord's Supper is our reminder of all that He has done for us in His shed blood, in His broken body, and so forth. Powerful foreshadowing of powerful biblical truth. Well, let's move to the next page. The Exodus event will move quickly. The journey begins And God has to tell them in Exodus chapter 13, he does not allow them to go the shortest distance between two points as a straight line. They are not going to go in a straight line. If they had done so, they would have passed through an area where they would have been defeated by people who were more powerful than they. And they need to be formed and fashioned, not just into a large mass of people, but also into a mass of people who are becoming soldiers, who will begin to develop the skills that will allow them to become a force to be reckoned with, which will allow them to eventually go in and conquer the promised land according to God's command. So we see what is happening in Exodus 14, verse 5. Pharaoh once again has a change of heart, and he says to the other Egyptians, "What have we done?" So now let's change our mind, and now he gets all of his armies together, and he's going to chase the slaves who are now loose and free. And they are headed toward Yam Suf, excuse me, which we commonly translate the Red Sea. Notice Exodus 14, 13. And Moses said to the people, we've got Pharaoh's army coming behind us, we've got Yam Suf in front of us, and we're right in the middle. We're between a rock and a hard place. And Moses says to the people, fear not. That's the opposite of faith. Fear not. Stand firm, which is the opposite of run like crazy. Stand firm. Station yourself without fleeing. And it's an imperative in the Hebrew language. And see, really come to grips with, see with understanding the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord that is right here about to unfold before you. And then with the next section in verse 14 to 21, he tells them, the Lord is going to fight for you. You have only to be silent. In other words, God's not taking suggestions. We've got Pharaoh's army behind you. We've got the Yams. Any ideas? Anybody? Anyone? Any ideas? Anyone? Okay. Moses says, no, God's going to do this. You just keep quiet and watch. We have an old expression from where I'm from. You just hide and watch. And that's what's happening. Verse 10. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand. That staff, which was the rod of God, which was the symbol of his authority, by which he performed many miracles, he lifts up that which represents God working in him, with him, and through him to accomplish that which Moses in his own human ability could never accomplish. Lift up the staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. I'm going to harden the Egyptians' hearts. They're going to be coming for you, but you just hide and watch and see what I will do. And we know that over through the course of the evening, a strong wind, according to God's direction, and the miraculous drying up of Yam Suf occurs in order that that whole group of people can cross over on, miracle now, dry land. Next page. What's the effect on the people when they see all of this happening and they cross the Red Sea? Top of page 54, it says, Exodus 14, 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people, number one, feared the Lord. The word fear means had reverential respect, unbelievable appreciation and a respect and fear of the Lord. Number two, they believed. Fear and belief. Now, as we come to the next movement, it's the Sinai movement, and we come to Mount Sinai. We return to Mount Sinai, which as a part of the excuses was the sign to Moses. When you bring this mass of people to here, that will confirm that all that I'm telling you I will bring about, and God has now brought it about. In Exodus 19, 4 to 6, I just want you to notice the three sections of highlighted words. He says to them, if you will obey my voice, implied then you will be three things. You'll be my treasured possession, you'll be a kingdom of priests, and you'll be a holy nation. But notice this covenant, this contract, this arrangement, this agreement is an if-then agreement. It will not do away with or abrogate the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant of promise, but it is a covenant instituted whereby God has the means of blessing his covenantal people. by saying, if you covenant people will do certain things that I require of you, then I promise you I will bless you unbelievably. But if you choose to disobey me, then I have the right to discipline you. Biblical terminology, curse, but it means discipline. Bring strong discipline to bear upon you. So it is a Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant added alongside of Abrahamic covenant, not in the place of. And we know that on the basis of Galatians 3, 17 to 19. It's at the bottom of the page. This is what I mean, the law, this new Mosaic covenant, which came, this is, now remember, this is Paul talking about an event that happened long, long ago. The law came 430 years afterward, speaking of Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant after the Abrahamic covenant. The law does not annul a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified by God, so as to make the Abrahamic covenant promise void. If inheritance comes by law, it doesn't come by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? So what's the purpose of the law? To expose our sinfulness is the basic answer that Paul will use both here in Galatians 3 as well as in the first three chapters of Romans. Now, the summarization of the law, what portion of the huge Mosaic legislation, which includes the book of Leviticus, some of the book of Deuteronomy and all that, what summarizes the obligations of the redeemed Israelites before their God? And that which was given as the preamble, the 10 words or the 10 commandments, best illustrates the law. Here's the law on the chart on page 55. And what I've done is I've charted it, understanding that when God gave law, he gave law that relates to our basic human need. And then there's a biblical expression of that basic human need. For example, we have a need for a supreme being. We're created in the image of God. We are an act of his creative design. We need a supreme being that we would look to and worship. We have a need for a supreme being. So what does God give us in the first command? All right, no other gods but me. Number two, we have a need for God to be real. So don't be making idols, which are counterfeit little petty gods that have no life, no vitality, no power, no strength. No petty gods. In fact, when you get to the 21st century, don't substitute those petty gods for the real God. For an idol is anything that takes God's rightful place in your life. And it can be a person, a pursuit, an ambition, or a thing. We have a need for God to be powerful. So don't use his name lightly. Don't think you can invoke God to damn things as if you had the authority and the right to do so. Don't you dare take God lightly. We have a need for rest and worship. So slow down. Have a day of rest and worship, and reflect on something that really matters. We have a need for family connections. Honor your father and mother. We have a need for the sanctity of human life, so no murder. We have a need for sexual expression, appropriate sexual expression, so no adultery. We have a need for possessions, no stealing. We have a need for healthy relationships, no lying. We have a need for basic necessities of life, so no coveting what other people have. Turn the page. That leads us to the tabernacle event. I've diagrammed the tabernacle for you in the middle of the page. Just above the diagram, the whole basic purpose of the tabernacle arrangement is given in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary, a tent, a tabernacle. Why? That I may dwell in their midst. The tabernacle was God's gracious provision whereby a redeemed people, redeemed out of bondage to the Egyptians, covenanted by agreement and arrangement at Mount Sinai. Now, this is how the redeemed people approach their holy God in worship and in sacrifice. And instructions are given in Leviticus and elsewhere on how they are to approach God on the basis of sacrifice and separation. Then, on the next page, top of page 57, the Shekinah glory of God descends, showing God's pleasure with the construction of the tabernacle, his pleasure as the cloud reflecting of his Shekinah glory shows the people that God truly is now dwelling in our midst. He who redeemed us is now with us. He doesn't stay at the mountain. He doesn't go back into the recesses of heaven. He is with us, and he is showing his pleasure that he is with us. Now, beginning with the middle of this page, and we'll not spend much time on this, we have the wanderings phase of the timeline. You will notice we have the chart of the book of Numbers. In the first of the three columns, in the first column at the third bullet point, you could circle preparation and you could circle departure. Those are the first two elements of the panorama timeline for wandering. In the middle column, you could circle the word rebellion. That's that Kadesh Barnea event where the 12 spies are sent in and the people listen to the majority report rather than Caleb and Joshua. Then the third column at the top is wanderings. You could circle that, and now you have the essence of the panorama timeline. Let's turn the page. Just want to highlight a couple of things that you could go back. Israel was to camp around the tabernacle by tribes. I've given you that diagram, who was closest to the tabernacle, and all of those instructions which are given in the Scripture. We also notice their departure will occur in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. The trumpet will sound. That was their signal that they were then to be headed out to the promised land. God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their forefathers. We also notice a little bit of chronology here at the bottom of page 58. The first Passover, Moses, or the Lord instructed through Moses, he said, this Passover event is now day one, month one, day one. We are now starting a whole new calendar. And so the first year of the first calendar with the first Passover, 3 months later, they arrive at Mount Sinai. So it takes them 3 months to leave Egypt and get to Mount Sinai. They are at Mount Sinai 11 months, and then they are departing at the end of that 11 months. On the top of the next page, I've summarized for you the rebellion. I mean, they've been rebelling anyway. They've been complaining about the food. They've been complaining about the leadership. They finally get to the key event, the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. They listen to the minority report. They don't trust God. I mean, the majority said it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but the giants are in the land and we can't defeat them. Oh, what will we do? And Caleb and Joshua says, God will give us the victory. I mean, duh, we just crossed the Red Sea. God, we just left Egypt, the most powerful country on the earth. You think this is a problem, is going into this land? And yet the people listen to the majority report. And as a result of that, notice the passage, Numbers 14, 34, middle of the page. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days you were there spying out the land, so you're going to be in captivity or wandering for 40 years, roughly one generation, until that generation dies out and a new generation will go in and possess the land. And so we leave Moses there at the plains of Moab. He too, along with Aaron and Miriam, have been disqualified. Aaron and Miriam have both passed on. Moses will die at Mount Nebo and will not be permitted to lead the children of Israel into the land. That will be given to Joshua. And Joshua, in our next movement, the conquest, will become our new leader. Now, you'll also notice I have an empty chart for you on the last page, page 60. And here's the point. This would be a great way to study the life of Moses and find principles and key defining moments in the life of Moses that you could then make personal application to. It's a Bible study project waiting for somebody to begin it. I've already done it, but I'm not giving you my stuff. I've already given you a lot of my stuff. I want you to do your own. But let me point out a couple of things. Moses' life is in a series of 40 years. 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. 40 years with the children of Israel. In the first 40 years, he's learning. It's the foundational learning period of his life. The middle 40, he's shepherding. Now stop for a moment. He's shepherding at the very place where he will lead multitudes of people to find water and to find food and grazing land. He already knows this part of the country. He also spent the first 40 years of his life in probably the most advanced culture of the day. He was probably enrolled at the University of Egypt and had the finest education that a prince of Egypt could get, which made him qualified to write the first five books of the Bible. All of that preparation, learning to shepherding, in order that he might lead the children of Israel throughout their journey to the place of promise. Or said, as we noted earlier, the first 40 years, Moses, you're somebody. Second 40, Moses, you're nobody. Third 40, Moses, you're God's somebody. And that's the only section that really matters, where it all comes together. Three major events. Exodus event, foreshadowing salvation. Sinai event, foreshadowing the centrality of Scripture. Tabernacle event, foreshadowing the centrality of worship. And the ever-present danger that we might not trust and obey. We might listen to the majority rather than listening to God's voice and find us at a place we don't want to be. Great lessons from an ancient document ready for you and me today. Father, thank you for the day that we have. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. May the depth of your Scripture go deep into our souls. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.